Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, John chapter 15. John 15. Tonight, as we continue our summer series at the Master's Feet, we'll be studying the teachings and parables of Jesus. Tonight, we'll be considering a parable that Jesus preached and shared with his closest friends on the night before he died. If you remember the book of John, it's outline and fits neatly into an outline of four stages of Jesus's earthly ministry. The first 18 verses of John, you remember, you're likely familiar with. Those are the incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus coming, God became flesh. The next 12 chapters go on to cover Jesus's public ministry, the 3.5 years of Jesus's ministry, the increasing resistance and persecution that came from unbelief as he ministered throughout Galilee and Judea. And John transitions in chapter 13 from Jesus's public ministry to Jesus's private ministry in chapters 13 to 17 of John. Our passage tonight occurred on this Thursday evening in Jesus's private ministry, that evening of Jesus's betrayal and his arrest, just mere hours before that, just after the Passover meal that we know as the Last Supper. At the end of chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus says, "Get up, let us go from here." And so as we come to chapter 15, Jesus was either speaking to the disciples as they walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane, or perhaps as they were making preparations to head that way from the upper room. As we think about this evening in Jesus' life and all that Jesus discussed with his disciples, you remember that back in chapter 13, before they even got started with their meal, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He did that out of love for them. He did that, and he said specifically, "This was an example for you. If I am washing your feet, you're not greater than your master. You absolutely ought to be washing each other's feet." Jesus then predicts the fact that Judas is going to betray him. And he sends Judas away. He says, "What you do, do quickly. Judas, go do what you've determined and planned to do." So after Judas goes out with just the 11 remaining apostles sitting around the table, in chapter 13, verse 31 through the end of chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples that he is soon to leave. Turn back with me to John 13, beginning in verse 33. Just give ourselves a head start on our passage that we'll be studying today. John 13, in verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Throughout this passage leading up to chapter 15, Jesus is preparing them. He's comforting them because he is soon to be gone. He knows they're distraught. He knows they're discouraged by the fact that this man that we left everything for to follow after, he's going to be gone here soon. He's told us that he's going, and he's told us that we can't come with him. You can imagine the questions going through their minds. "Jesus, why are you leaving? Why can't we come with you? Why are you leaving us here alone? We've left everything to follow you. What are we going to do now?" Turn over to chapter 14 and verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 18. Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." "How will you come to us, Lord? I thought you said you were leaving." We as believers are often prone to have thoughts like, "If only Jesus were physically present here on earth. Why has he left for so long? Has Christ left us as orphans too?" Look down at verse 23 of John 14. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Jesus says he and the Father, they would come and they would make their abode with believers. And in verse 26, Jesus tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them by the Father. We learn in the book of Acts and the epistles that in the church age, the Holy Spirit comes to every genuine believer at the moment of their salvation and permanently indwells them. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes. While the disciples would no longer have the physical presence of Jesus in their midst, they would have a new relationship to him as he promises to come. He promises to make his abode with them. And as we come to chapter 15, Jesus shares what the disciples' new relationship would be like with Jesus. And he calls them to remain with him, even as he no longer walks physically among them as he had for so many years. Believers in the church age are called to remain in intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And John doesn't just tell us to remain with Jesus. He doesn't just share Jesus' command to abide, to remain. He tells us how we're to remain with him. And he tells us why to remain with him. And he tells us what comes of our remaining with him. So on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus uses a parable to illustrate five components of abiding in Jesus that should drive believers to persevere in their obedience. Five components of abiding. Let's study them together. Let's read our passage in John chapter 15. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Our Lord says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Christ begins his parable by discussing a first component of what it means to abide in him, which are the rules of abiding in him. Verses 1 to 3, we see the rules of abiding in Jesus. What role does each individual play in this abiding, remaining relationship? First, in the beginning of verse 1, we see the vine. Jesus shares with his disciples that he is the vine. He says, "I am the true vine." As opposed to some sort of false, pseudo, fake, insufficient vine. No, Jesus is true. He's authentic. He's genuine. This word true, it's the same word John uses in the prologue in 1 John 1:9 to say that Jesus is the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Just as Jesus is the true light, he is the true vine. Our God and our Lord is true. As John closes in 1 John 5, he says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is true. But how does the vine come into play? What's Jesus getting at here? And we'll see this as we progress. Jesus here is not referencing the vine because of the fruit of the vine that they drank from shortly before in the Lord's Supper. But here, what Jesus is really getting at and this image of the vine, this is coming from the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament reference to Israel. I had like 4 pages of notes on all these references, and we can't turn there. We don't have time. But jot down Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 15, Psalm 80, and Matthew 21. All these passages very extensively address this picture of the vine. And God, in these passages, he speaks of Israel as a vine in the sense that he plucked them out of Egypt. He removed them and he transplanted them as though they were a vine. He transplanted them on a beautiful hill, he says, lovingly tended to by God. And yet in Isaiah 5, it says that while God expected Israel to produce good grapes, it produced only worthless ones. The vine of Israel, they were transplanted over to that nation, that area in Canaan, and they had the perfect conditions, and they had the love of God, and yet their unfaithfulness caused the Lord to set his face against them. Israel was a disingenuous vine, an unfaithful vine. So what sets Jesus apart from Israel as the vine? How is he true and real while Israel was failed and false? One commentator says, in contrast to Israel, the vine of God that failed to produce the expected fruit, Jesus comes to them as the true vine. In other words, Israel was severely punished because it so consistently rebelled and failed to be the fruitful light to the nations that God had called it to be. But Jesus comes as the perfect vine who produces much fruit. Jesus is the vine. And then the latter part of verse 1, we see the second role here. We see the vine dresser. The vine dresser. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. This word, vine dresser, can also be translated as farmer or gardener. Jesus is saying that his Father, our Lord, is the one who tends to the vine. He's the one that cares for the vine, that takes care of it, that protects the vine. In the same way that God the Father tended to Israel as his precious but ultimately corrupted vine in the Old Testament, so the Father cares for his genuine vine, Jesus Christ, and by extension, he cares for all the branches that are in him as well, connected to the vine. Romans 11 speaks of us Gentiles being grafted in as wild branches in the church age. The Father's grafted us in. The Father's role is the tender, protective, caring vine dresser of his vine. In verse 2, we see a third role in this parable about abiding in Christ, which is the role of the fruitless branch. The fruitless branch. Look down. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch in Christ, the vine, that does not bear fruit, that isn't spiritually productive, Jesus says the Father takes it away. In verse 5, Jesus clearly states, he is the vine and we are the branches. So we are the branches in view here, all professing believers. Verse 2 begins by discussing branches that bear no fruit. While there are some who interpret fruit as being souls saved from hell, you know, you think of people thinking of evangelistic ministries being fruitful and there being a lot of numbers, a lot of people that get saved. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. I think he's got a much broader idea. Most commentators agree that this concept of bearing fruit, it's a reference broadly to keeping Jesus' commands and all that that entails, bearing fruit. You know, my parents had a fruit tree when I was growing up. I think it was either a peach tree or a plum tree, or at least that's what I was told. But it never bore any fruit. It had the name of a fruit tree, but it literally just grew leaves and flowers, neither of which I could eat, which was frustrating. It just sat out there in my backyard. It soaked up the water from the septic tanks and did nothing. No fruit. Frustrating. The branches of that tree could probably have been taken away, gathered, cast into the fire, and burned for all I cared because it served no purpose. It was useless. Jesus says here that if someone who professes to be a branch of Christ does not bear fruit, the Father takes that branch away. If you're not bearing fruit, if you're professing Christ, but your life looks nothing like it, if you don't keep his commands, if you're not abiding in him, Jesus says the Father takes that branch away. And we'll see even more detail on what that looks like here in verse 6. You cannot be a Christian and produce no fruit. Again, I had a lot of references here that we can't go to, but Luke 8:15, Luke 6, 1 John 2, 1-6, 1 John 3, 4-10, a number of other places. You cannot be in Christ. You cannot abide. You cannot be a Christian if you bear no fruit, if your life says the opposite. A tree is known by its fruit. Jesus says fruitless branches are taken away. But we see a fourth and final role that Jesus outlines in this parable of abiding in the fruitful branch. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Here, Jesus speaks of the fruitful branch, the branch that is bearing fruit, in contrast to that dead, dried up, useless branch that we just read about. This branch is bearing fruit. Jesus says the Father prunes branches. It's any branch that's remaining in the vine, that abides in the vine, the branch is pruned so that it can be even more fruitful. Pruning, this idea of pruning that Jesus says the Father does to all genuine believers that are bearing fruit, this means to clean or to purify or to purge. Robert Mount says that in early spring, February or March, dead wood that was unable to bear fruit was cut away. Think about the branch. It's taken away. It's just cut off, a useless branch. But later, Mount says, when the blossoms had become ripening grapes in August, there were little shoots that had appeared, little shoots that were cut away again by the vine dresser so that the main fruit-bearing branches would be getting all the nourishment and it wouldn't be wasted on those little tiny offshoots here and there that weren't serving any purpose. I think this gets at our idea of what Jesus is talking about. He's telling us that like a farmer throws out dead branches and the farmer prunes the little shoots off of the vibrant branches that are living, so our Father throws out dead branches, but he prunes those of you that are genuine, living branches, bearing fruit. The Lord prunes us. The Lord puts us through trials. That's what the idea is here. He puts us through trials to cut off worthless pursuits in our lives. You know, perhaps you worry a little bit too much about money, and that's something that's really resonating in your heart, and you're thinking about money often, and you're obsessing over it perhaps. So the Lord decides to take away your job for a time, pruning you, prune off that materialism and focus your energy on prayer and dependence on him. It could look like maybe you place too high a priority on relationships with the opposite sex and you're consumed with that. And the Lord closes the door of a relationship so that you delight in him more completely. Maybe you find too much comfort in your social status and your friend group, and the Lord takes you through a season of isolation and loneliness so that your peace is found in him alone and you're not placing your hope in the affirmation of others. Pruning is not pleasant, but James tells us we can consider it all joy, knowing that pruning and trials and the difficulties and testing God calls us through produces endurance and sanctification. So Jesus reminds fruit-bearing believers that we are already positionally clean. That's what he says in verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to Peter in John 13:10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. For you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. There in that verse, Jesus says, you're clean. You're positionally clean. You are saved, but your feet need to be washed. We need to be pruned. We are clean. There's a play on words here in the words pruning and clean. They're very similar related words. So Jesus is clarifying here. I'm not saying that the Father's progressively going to justify you. No, you're justified. You're saved in a moment in time, but you are pruned and you are clean. And the Lord is going to take you through difficulties and trials to accomplish those purposes. The word of the gospel that Jesus preached from all the way back to the beginning of his ministry was used to cleanse them at a moment in time of their salvation. And his teaching and his words all throughout his ministry were used to progressively sanctify and cleanse the disciples. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. We're cleansed by means of God's word. We've considered the roles in abiding, and Jesus taught us about the vine and the vine dresser, the two types of branches, but now he transitions to the crux and the focus of the parable with the requirement of abiding. In the beginning of verse 4, the requirement of abiding. How do we bear fruit? If fruit is so important, if fruit is the evidence of whether I'm saved or not, whether the Father's going to take me away or whether he's going to prune me in love, how do I bear fruit? How ought branches relate to the vine? Verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. We're called to abide. That's the key idea here that Jesus fleshes out throughout this parable. That's the idea of the vine and the branch. This word abide, it gets a little confusing for some people. It's a word that people misunderstand. So what does it mean? Abide is also translated as stay or remain, continue, endure, or even to live in a house, to stay, to remain. That's what it means to abide. It carries the idea of persistently staying in a spot or persistently, consistently staying with a person. Jesus says we must remain in him. He must remain in us. So to abide means to remain with Christ, to persevere in believing, demonstrated by good works and genuine love, which evidences that our initial profession was genuine. One commentator says that to abide is to remain in unbroken fellowship with the source of the spiritual power to live out the Christian life. Remaining in that unbroken fellowship. Again, that's why I titled this our most intimate relationship. You think about the vine and its intimate connection with the branches, the interrelatedness, this most intimate of relationships. When Savannah and I were married and said, I do, in that very moment, we were wed. We were made one before the Lord. Now we're called to remain with each other. I'm to abide with Savannah every day for the rest of my life, and Savannah is called to abide with me for the rest of her life. We're not to stray from one another. We're not to seek a substitute. We're not to leave. We're not to neglect our relationship with each other. We're to remain. In a similar way, Christ is calling us to remain with him. In John 8, beginning in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, again, that's our word, abide. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And Jesus says, the slave does not remain or abide in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. We're sons of God. We are Christ. We are fellow sons of God, and we are called to remain. And our remaining, our abiding evidences that we are truly disciples of his. So abiding in Jesus' word, continuing to remain with him, that proves that we are truly disciples that will remain forever. 1 John 2:6 says that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. All throughout John, again, I had many passages that we could look at that, especially in 1 John, that flesh out what it means to abide and the interrelationship of our close relationship with Christ and our obedience to him and our love for God and our love for others and our belief and how all of these come together in our abiding in Christ. Obedience is the evidence, the test of whether or not we are truly abiding in Christ. In John 15, look down at verse 10 with me. A little sneak peek here. John 15, verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Again, same idea, to abide in Christ in this close-knit relationship of intimacy with our God. We are called to persevere in our love and obedience. We are required to abide. What a blessed requirement. Thirdly, another component of abiding in Christ that should drive us to persevere in our obedience is the results of abiding. In verses 4-8, the results of abiding. Remaining in close communion with our Lord, which is a gift to us by his grace, yields beautiful results in our lives. These should be motivations to us to greater faithfulness, to remaining with Christ, to setting our face in obedience to him, remaining. First, in the end of verse 4 and in verse 5, we see that one of the results is abundant fruit. Christ abiding in him, us abiding in our Lord and our vine as branches, this yields abundant fruit in our lives. Read these verses with me, beginning in verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we abide in our Lord, one result that he promises to us, Jesus says, you will bear much fruit. Students, if you remain close to Christ, you will be spiritually productive. Spiritual productivity, spiritual godly fruit, this is what we were saved for. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Guys, this is why we're here. We were saved to be fruitful. Now, do we get any glory or praise or independence, affirmation? I bore a lot of fruit. No. Jesus' point here is that we can absolutely not do anything useful on our own, separate from our vine. If we're not, again, connected, if we're not abiding in the vine, if Jesus is not giving us life, we can do nothing. If you think about a dense fruit tree, a tree with a ton of branches, there could be times where maybe a branch is broken off for whatever reason. I don't know, wind, tornado, animals climbing on it, someone sitting on it. Branch falls off, and the branch could fall on top of other branches, let's just say. It sits there. If you're looking from a distance, you see the branch. It kind of blends in with the other ones. But as soon as that branch is no longer connected to the tree, as soon as it's no longer abiding in the tree, as soon as it's no longer tied to it, It's never going to produce any more fruit. It's done. It's going to be dead. It's going to lose any leaves or flowers. It's never going to bear any delicious, luscious fruit. It's just a branch. It can't produce any fruit on its own. So guys, don't be proud when God does a good work in you. Think about yourself in proper perspective. Think about your God and give him the glory he deserves. Apart from him, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus says in verse 5. Apart from him, no friend at your work is going to turn from false religion to place their faith in Christ. Apart from Jesus, no children will grow in their knowledge of God in nursery or in Awana, wherever you're serving. Apart from Jesus, you would have no desire to befriend a new face, a lonely face at Roots. Guys, God gets all the glory. If it weren't for him and him changing our hearts and working through us, we could do nothing. So continue to work hard in serving the Lord with all your might, but never forget that all the fruit is of God, and it's of him, it's from him. What a blessing that if we remain in intimate relationship with our Lord, we will bear much fruit, Jesus says. Not only do we receive the benefit of abundant fruitfulness as a result of abiding in Christ, but we also reap the reward of eternal security, of assurance of our salvation, of external proof that we are in Christ. Look down with me at verse 6. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, we saw these fruitless branches here. They're professing Christians. That's why Jesus says, it's a branch in me. So they're in him in the sense that they profess Christ. They're in Christ in name and external association only. They're not genuinely saved. Jesus says they will go away into eternal punishment. These branches are dead. Those of you that joined us on camp last week in Galveston, do y'all remember that massive teepee-looking thing of all the branches that was like 25 feet tall that we were not allowed to burn? The thing was big. That wood was pretty worthless by the time we saw it. It's good for firewood, which was kind of what we wanted to do with it and didn't do because it wasn't legal. Presumably, these branches were on a tree at one point. They had leaves. They had flowers. Perhaps they had fruit, depending on what kind of tree they were from. Maybe so, but that time was long past. As much as we're willing to even spend money on the fruit of those living branches, the fruit that they produce year after year, a dead branch, a disconnected branch is good to be burned for warmth or cooking, and that's about all it's good for. The article that Jesus uses here in association with the fire, he talks about the branch being cast into the fire. This indicates Jesus had in mind the fire that was known to them, the fire that they knew what he would be talking about, the well-known fire of hell. This word fire is used throughout Scripture, and especially in Matthew's gospel, in relation to eternal punishment in hell. It's called the unquenchable fire. It's called a furnace. It's called fiery. It's called an eternal fire. It's not any kind of fire that you want to be messing around with. So this is a call here in Jesus' words to test yourself. If you maybe claim Christ, or maybe you don't, and you've borne no fruit, you're not walking in patterns of righteousness, you're not keeping Christ's commands, you're not keeping this commandment to abide, and you're evidencing that you never placed your faith in Christ in the first place. Jesus says a tree is known by the fruit that comes forth from it. Jesus says that one day, if you reject his offer of salvation on his terms and you continue to live however you want, you disregard his commands and you disregard the call to place your faith and your belief and your hope in him, and you disregard his command to love God and to love others, then you too will be burnt in this unquenchable fire, this eternal fire for all eternity. I would call you today to consider the only escape from the fire, which is genuine repentance of your sins, acknowledging God as holy, acknowledging the way he made for you to be made right with him, which is through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of his son, and placing all your faith in him, the only true vine who can cleanse you from your sins and save you and produce good works in you to the glory of God. I pray that you'd get right with God even today, if that describes you. But for many of us, for the believer, we know that the opposite is true for us. We can know that we have eternal security by observing that the Spirit is producing fruit in us. We can know, that's what John says, the whole theme of 1 John is so that you would know that you have eternal life, that you would know that you are not going to be cast into this fire. So if your life is producing fruit, not perfectly, but as the practice is what the word says, as 1 John says, the practice of your life is practicing righteousness, then you can know that you have eternal security. You're not saved by your obedience or your good works. You're saved in a moment in justification, but you can know that you will escape the fiery furnace by the ongoing fruits in your life. Another result of our continual abiding in Christ is answered prayers in verse 7. Answered prayers. Look down with me at this verse. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." If we remain with Christ, if you are saturated with his words in the depths of your soul, then you can ask the desires of your heart to God and he will give them to you. If your desires are conformed to God's desires, then he will grant your requests, he says. He doesn't promise that he will grant any and every prayer and every situation. I think Connor did a really helpful job of explaining prayer and these guarantees we see in Scripture of answers to prayer. James 4:3 tells us of one time when you certainly won't have your prayers answered. James says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." God doesn't promise to grant requests for your own selfishness, your own desires. Other times, maybe you're confused and you think, "Well, I've got a good desire. I want my friend to come to salvation. I want to be reconciled and in good relationship with my parents or this family member, and I prayed about it, and God hasn't given that to me yet." Well, God hasn't promised those things. It may be in line with his revealed will, and it may be holy and a good desire, but perhaps that's not his ultimate sovereign will. Even Jesus spent significant time in prayer later this very night in John, that's recorded for us in John. Jesus asked God, "If possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Jesus understood it. I don't want to go through this. This is going to be difficult. This isn't ultimately what I want to do in this moment. But God, I submit to your will and to your sovereignty and your will. Sometimes God hasn't promised that he would give us certain requests. But he will grant you requests that are aligned with his promises. He promises to provide for our physical needs and ways of escape from temptation. He says, "I will provide a way of escape. I will provide for your physical needs. Your Father knows what you need." Yet he teaches us to pray for both of those requests. Remember in the Lord's Prayer? This is a good reminder here as we think about Jesus' words in John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is a good reminder to evaluate your prayers. Are your prayers of the type that you could confidently say these are aligned with God's word? God's word is abiding in me, and this request is flowing out of my desires being aligned with his desires? Or am I praying out of selfish motives? Do your prayers especially focus on things that honor the Lord and spiritual matters, even just when you're in small groups? Does your mind always go to in your aligned with God's desires for you and his most important desires for you, your sanctification, your love, your obedience? These ought to be our greatest wishes. Another result of our abiding in Christ is the glory of God the Father. Verse 8 says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Do y'all remember what the chief end of man is? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. If we remain tightly bound to Christ, if we're in intimate relationship with him, if we're living in obedience and living in love, God's glorified. We're fulfilling our most ultimate purpose. The fifth result of abiding in Christ is unshakable assurance. Unshakable assurance. Christ says in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Your continual obedience, this proves the validity of your faith. Again, John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. This continual faith, continual abiding, continual obedience, this proves that our profession is genuine. It gives us assurance. You want assurance? You struggle with that? You insecure about that? You worry about that at night? Abide in Christ. After discussing the results of abiding in verses 4 to 8, Jesus addresses the route to abiding in him. In verses 9 and 10, the route to abiding. How are we to abide? Read these verses with me. Jesus says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus describes his immeasurable love for us, and he commands us to abide in that love. He says that the route to abiding in his love is through the keeping of his commandments. Here he says, he has loved us as the Father loved him. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Jesus loves us just as the Father loved him. Jesus says in John 17:24 that the Father loved him even before the foundation of the world. Christian, has it ever sunk into you, into your soul, that not only does Jesus love you, but he loves you in the same measure that the Father loves him? Jesus loves you to the same degree and in the same way, of the same type as the love that the Father has for Christ. Jesus makes it clear that the path to abiding in close intimacy with him is especially through keeping his commandments. And as we think about keeping his commandments, you know, it's easy to think about this as checking something off a list. Oh, I got to obey. I got to read the Bible at 7:10. I got to pray at 7:25. I've got to evangelize at some point in the middle of the day. I've got to fellowship in the evening. I got to go to church on Sunday. Remember that God's commands are not burdensome. That's what Satan wanted Adam and Eve to believe in Genesis chapter 3. Is God really good? Does he really want what's best for you? Jesus says in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. God's commands are a joy. So we see that obedience is the route to abiding in Christ. Finally, we see the reasons for abiding in Christ in verse 11 as we close. Christ reveals a fifth and final component of abiding that drives us to persevere in our obedience, and it's the reason. Read verse 11 with me. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." In other words, this whole parable, this whole paragraph about abiding and the need to abide and love and the vine and the fruit, all these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Christ shared this parable with the disciples, encouraging them not to abandon him. Again, remember the context of what we're talking about here and what's just occurred in the narrative that we read in the Gospel of John. The disciples had been with him, the 12, for 3 years, and just this evening, just a few minutes or hours before, Judas left. Judas didn't remain. Jesus calls the remaining disciples, and he calls every one of us, continue in him, endure in him, remain with him. While they're dejected that the Lord is going to leave them soon, he's not going to be here on earth for long. He's going to die, and he'll come back 3 days later, but then he'll ascend into heaven, and he won't be walking among us, and we won't be following him in the same way that we had previously. We're not going to be walking. We're not going to hear his voice. Jesus shared with them in chapter 14 that they wouldn't be alone. He's not going to leave them as orphans. Jesus is coming. The Father is coming. The Spirit is coming to make their abode in the disciples. While he wouldn't be standing at their side, he would be spiritually present. He would be abiding with them in close, precious relationship. He calls them to abide in this intimate relationship with him so that his joy would be in them. That's the first reason. Commentators are split as to what this first clause means. Christ may mean that if they abide in him, he would have joy in the fact that they would abide in them. It may be Christ's joy in the fact that they abided, or it may be that the joy that comes from abiding in Christ would be in them. Either way, he tells them at the end of this verse that he spoke these truths to them as well about abiding so that their joy would be made full. Complete joy. If we, students, if each of you are like the disciples walking in close daily fellowship with the Lord, you're going to have complete joy. He said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 13, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." What a reason to abide and to remain in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many empty kinds of quote-unquote happiness and joy and peace that we find here in this world that lasts for a moment, and then later in the afternoon, the next morning, it's empty. It's gone. It's incomplete. We can have the fullness of joy that comes only from relationship with Jesus Christ. In closing, evaluate your own heart. Evaluate your life. Test yourself to see whether you're bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Are you bearing fruit? Are you abiding in Jesus' love by doing what he's commanded? And evaluate your daily practice. Do you go hours or days or even weeks without praying to God in communion with him? Without studying what he has to say to you in the scriptures, without singing his praises, without even thinking of the fact that he's made his abode within you, you just forget. Do you think of Christ as distant, like perhaps you'll enjoy intimacy of relationship one day in heaven, but you're kind of out on your own, doing it all by yourself here on earth? Are you even tempted at times, as Judas was, to renounce your faith altogether, to give up, to stop remaining? give up due to all the temptations and trials and persecutions. While Jesus isn't present physically here today, and we desperately long, we long for him to come back. Come, Lord Jesus. We want to be with him for all eternity, free from sin in heaven, but don't lose sight of the relationship that he calls you to here and now. Abide in him. Abide in his love. Abide in his word. Pray to the Lord that he would keep you faithful to the end, as he promises that he will for all genuine believers. There is abundant, complete, full joy that Jesus says he wants you to be delighted in. He wants your joy to be made full. Renew your affection for him this evening, even as you consider that he loves you to the same degree that the Father loves him. Praise the Lord that we get this kind of relationship, this intimate relationship with such a wonderful God. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the blessed truths of John 15. Lord, keep every true believer here tonight faithful to you. Keep them in remaining in close relationship with you until the day that you call them home. Give us endurance as we seek to keep your commandments, Lord. Help us to stay on the path that you call us to. Lord, for any here tonight who have no fruit to speak of, let them see their need for a Savior, and let this passage drive them to come to you in repentance and faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.